Let us turn our hearts to God in prayer, ask for his blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Father in heaven, turn our eyes to these truths that are by your church through the ages confessed and revealed to us in these last days, that we might know the source of our comfort, know him by name, and confess him even as he now speaks as mediator bearing our flesh, owning our cause, knowing our nature. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed be led into your eternal truth and be given your eternal comfort. We thank you for this gathering here this afternoon, and small though we may be, not even a blip on the radar as far as the world is concerned, we know ourselves to be your beloved. And so, Father, as your beloved, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our confessional reading this afternoon is Lord's Day 14. It's found on page 878 in the back of the hymnal. We'll read this responsively, so I'll read the questions and then we'll all together read the answers. It's Lord's Day 14, question 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. Question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. In our scripture reading this afternoon is 1 Timothy 2, the first seven verses. It's found on page 1362 in the Pew Bible. We'll read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 2, but the primary focus will be on verse 5 in the sermon. So 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are studying the Apostles' Creed. Many of the ancient confessions of the Church would typically study three different things in the context of their confessions in the Catechism. They would study the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and they would study the Lord's Prayer. We are in the context of studying the Apostles' Creed, and so this afternoon we come to this article that our Savior was, and I quote, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And this is what you might call it, if you will, the Christmas article. This is the article that relates to what we celebrate every Christmas. It is interesting to think because as it relates to the Incarnation, it is oftentimes how we think of it. We think of the Incarnation in terms of Christmas and in light of Christmas. We tend to limit our study of the Incarnation of our Savior and its focus to kind of the Christmas story. We did that, we've done that, It's a once of a year thing, and we quickly move on after having sung the song Joy to the World, or whatever Christmas hymn it may be. But every week, we remember and hold before us this truth, as either we sing it or we recite it. We hold before us every week this truth that Jesus came in our flesh, unless we think, yeah, we know this. Christmas is over a month away. Let's move on. There's nothing to see here. Our catechism forces us to annually ask these two important questions. What does it mean, and what does it benefit you? So what does it mean? What is your doctrine? And how does it benefit you? What is your life? Right? Life, doctrine, doctrine, life. What does this doctrine mean, and how is your life impacted by this? What are the implications of this? You can't help but wonder how many of us are ministered to by this simple truth, because it is this simple truth which is intended to minister to us. That's the whole point of what we have here. How does the holy conception of the birth of Christ benefit you? How does this minister to you? How does this impact your week? How does this change the way you go to work and the way you study, the way you think and reflect and interact, and so on and so forth? How does this change you, make you different? Now, I know that this pales in comparison, but I appreciate that God has given us a congregation where we have families who stand out as examples to us of the length and breadth that they would go to love someone in adoption. And I know in one sense that may be more fitting to call out in Lord's Day 13, which is the focus of Lord's Day 13, the whole idea of adoption. But God has given to us a congregation, as a congregation, a number of families that went to incredible lengths to places, countries not familiar with, not comfortable in, left their homes, entered into this strange culture, a strange environment, all of it, to love a child and bring that child into their love and into their home. And there are some of us, you know, because we have probably said it to you, who have adopted, and we say, I don't know that I could have done that. Bravo, I mean, hats off to you, but I don't know that I could have done that. It stretches us. That's why it is a good thing that God has blessed us with examples in our own congregation of people whose example stretches us. But if something as, and bear with me, common or ordinary as adoption stretches us, how much more then what Christ has done for us? Christ came into our flesh to atone for the sins that we have committed in the flesh. He left his home. He came into a strange world. He walked in dark places, all of this. Why? So that we could call his Father our Father, that we could be brought into his love. Look at the degree to which he went. He came in our flesh. Now, the challenge for us is that this doesn't immediately strike us as that big of a deal. He came into our flesh doesn't sound strange to us, because we live every moment of every day in our flesh, so we are used to it. We are used to the limitations. We are used to the weaknesses. We have long ago accepted it. It is normal. It is all we have ever known. But the Creator of the universe came into creation. How does that work? And more than this, the Creator came into creation that denied him and despised him. Look at John 1. Inevitably, you've had a situation like this where you overhear someone not that far from you talking about you. And you think to yourself, do they honestly think that I can't hear what they're saying? Do you hear what they're saying? Jesus comes in our humanity and enters into the mess of humanity to make us clean. And man did not even realize that he heard it all. All the hatred, all the disdain, all the anger, all the rage and all the wrath. He felt it all and he bore it all. That's why this cannot be a truth that we simply think about only once a year. As adopted children of Lord's Day 13, we come to Lord's Day 14 and say, look at what our Father did to seek us and get us. Look at the length which he traveled to make us his own, to adopt us. He sent his son to bear our flesh, to bear our guilt, to bear our shame, and to know our weakness, that we might have his strength. So with God's help, this is some of what we want to dig into this afternoon, with, of course, the help of our catechism. And as we have before us, then, that fifth verse, as I called it out in 1 Timothy 2. So just two points that I want to look at with you this afternoon as we prepare to go into the work week. And I trust that this helps you in your work week. This isn't just Sunday. We walk out of church, we close the door, and right now, let's face the work week. But rather, that this ministers to us as we go into the work week. So two points, and they're negative points, but be that as it may, here are the points. First, that our Savior did not refuse to be a man. I want you to see this afternoon from our text that our Savior did not refuse to be a man. And second of all, that our Savior does not stop being our mediator. He does not refuse to be a man, and he does not stop being our mediator. So 1 Timothy 2, let's dive into this fifth verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So we start broad and we work our way in. The broad thing that we need to see here is this is a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, a young pastor, who is a timid pastor, and he is teaching him and training him to be bold in the truth of the gospel that he is called to proclaim. And so Paul is here now teaching him and pastoring him in terms of how to be a pastor. So every word is weighed to enable and equip Timothy to be a better preacher and teacher in the context of the church. And so when he goes from men to man, there is a point from men to man. Look at what the text says. From men to man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is trying to get Timothy to himself experientially understand the context of prayer here. And that's verse 1 here. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He is getting Timothy to understand himself experientially so that he can teach experientially that when we bring our prayers and petitions before the Lord, it is not as though they just come to heaven's switchboard and with so many cords and cables, you just kind of get connected, plugged in, and unplugged to various things, that there's just this big bank of switches. Rather, that Timothy understand that when we pray through the person of Jesus Christ, whose name is our Savior, who did not refuse to be a man and is still a man. You see, that is the point, Timothy. Understand that when we pray through the man, Christ Jesus. It's almost a unique phrase. It's not a phrase I don't think that's used very often, if at all. The man, Christ Jesus. He is calling attention to the fact that he is a man that is meant to pastor the pastor so that the pastor can shepherd the church. There's something in that, says Paul. We need to realize the beauty of this truth. In the early churches, you know, errors were constantly abounding regarding the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two natures. One person, two natures. The divine nature and the human nature. And depending on which side the emphasis was put, depending on what the heresy was. But inevitably, there are all kinds of heresies in the early church. Not only in the early church, but even what we see in the context of the New Testament. All kinds of different emphases in different places. And so you have those who would emphasize the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cost or expense of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would do that in a sense, and I don't know if you can put heretics in the best possible light, but you need to be fair to them to at least understand them. The heretics, for the most part, would do that for respect of the integrity and dignity of Jesus' divinity. And so they would say that he is so holy, he He's so divine. He is so lovely. There's no way that this God, as pure as he is, as righteous as he is, as holy as he is, would ever become like us, that he would ever become flesh and blood. There's just no way. Why would he ever take upon himself our flesh, our blood, to be actually, literally, be born of man? So therefore, he had to be some kind of ghost-like figure. I cannot even conceive that he would stoop so low to take on this stuff that bleeds with the least prick. Of course, this is rooted in a wrong view of humanity that abounded in the early church, which was constantly saying that the flesh was something that has to be escaped. The flesh is wicked. It is the thing that weighs us down, that it is only the spirit that matters. You have this Gnostic dualism that you see in 1 Corinthians, for example, that what you do in this flesh doesn't even really matter because it's just the flesh. So what that there are all kinds of sexual perversion going on in our church and all kinds of abhorrent, deviant behavior? Whatever. It's the flesh, and the flesh is disgusting anyways. So it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh as long as your spiritual life is good, because that's what matters. That's why you have all the problems in Corinth, because they made this kind of dualism. They said that the flesh doesn't matter, the flesh is disgusting, it is the spirit that matters. But of course, as this idea developed toward humanity in general, that also, of course, came to Jesus Christ specifically. So therefore, then, there is no way that Jesus could ever be a man. No way. Now, we think that with our sophistication that we clearly don't struggle with that. I don't know that we necessarily struggle in the same way that they did. If there is probably any way that you could look at the scales of where we as a culture, as a society, or even the church at times struggle, it could possibly be in the other direction. That Christ is human. He's not divine. He's just human. That's what people will say out there in the culture, right? Well, I believe that Jesus existed. I just don't believe he's God. I don't even believe in God. I believe he's probably a good person. You know, he did all kinds of good things, I suppose. But then again, Gandhi was good, too. So there you go. But having said that, I don't think we ought to view ourselves as immune from what I just described a second ago. Because it seems like in the church today still, we like to somehow try to protect our idea of Jesus and his humanity by making him, in his humanity, somehow different than us. I've made this point before. I've said this before. We have this when we sing, Away in a Manger. No crying he made, the little Lord Jesus. Really? No crying? Oh no, Jesus didn't cry. Jesus didn't cry. He never dirtied his diaper. Jesus was a man. Yes, of course. We have this idea, this notion, that he is maybe some kind of special human. And so, as a special human, he came out of the womb potty trained. He came out of the womb not crying. He wasn't ever really hungry. He was never really tempted. He didn't really get tired. He didn't really need food. Didn't ever get cold. He didn't laugh. One time he cried. That was kind of an exception. Create this idea of Jesus who ends up just being an actor, going through the motions of humanity, but being completely distant from it. I'm sorry, but no way. That is not the kind of Jesus that we want, and that is not the Jesus that we believe in. The man Christ Jesus is the one who represents us, who did not refuse to be a man and all that it meant. That is what is meant. We create this disconnected Christ from the creation that we know and experience. He didn't sin, to be sure, of course. But having said that, he was a man. That is what Paul says in the context of 1 Timothy. And with that, he represents us. I don't know if you've been frustrated in some of these political debates. No, I'm not bringing politics up. Well, kind of, but not really. But in these town hall meetings, and you have these town hall meetings, I confess there are times I just want to absolutely shout at the TV. Not because of the politics, but because of the questions that people ask. It was asked, How can you as a man represent me as a woman? You are a white man, I'm a black woman. How can you represent me? And they go through all these questions, which are prefaced with, how in the world do you think that you could ever represent me with all that you are and all that I am? And you just want someone to say, how can anyone represent anyone? If that's the standard, it's a ridiculous standard. The standard is our shared humanity. The standard is that I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is to face challenges because I know what it is to be human. When we come to our Savior, what links us to him is that he did not refuse to be human. In all that means, sin accepted, he did not refuse to be human. He partook in our humanity so that he can say, I know. I know what it is. I know what the weakness is. I felt the temptation. I felt the burden. Not because I'm in this particular class or because I'm in this particular socioeconomic makeup, or you have hair and I don't have hair, or because you're a woman and I'm a man and yada yada. I mean, it's completely ridiculous. He was a man. He did not refuse to be a man, and he did this for us. Now look at what we confess, and I'm quoting the Catechism here. It says that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, took the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature. So what we're saying at this point is he did not put the divine nature down and then take up the human nature. And later on, he puts down the human nature and takes back on the divine nature. No, simultaneously both at the same time. Now think about that. Think about what that means. Sometimes when people talk about surgery or medical procedures, they get to the point where they say things like, if that's what they have to do, I don't want to be awake for that. If that's what they have to do, I want to be in Snoozeville. Put me out. I don't want to be around when that happens. So give me the good drugs. I remember watching an interview with some Vietnam vets who were prisoners of war, and they described their torture in the Hanoi Hilton. And they said that perhaps it was because of the movies that we watched, but for some reason we thought that if you could go through just a little bit of torture, that eventually you pass out. So if you could make it to the point when you pass out from the pain, okay, there you go. But they said, well, guess what? That point never came. We never had the luxury of passing out from the pain of torture. We had to bear the weight of all of it. So why do I say those two things? When Jesus did not refuse to be a man, and I know that's just a negative statement, but when Jesus did not refuse to be a man, he also did not lay aside his divinity, as though he would experience humanity, but it wouldn't be so bad because the holiness of his divine nature would just kind of be anesthetized. So he wouldn't go through it. So he would go through it, but he wouldn't really feel it. He would endure it, but it wouldn't be so bad because, after all, the holy divine nature that he had would all be blinded to it. No, fully God, bearing the fullness of his divineness, he simultaneously took on our humanity. He experienced limitation while at the same time being limitless. He experienced weakness while at the same time being almighty. He absorbed the glory while yet still knowing his glory. He did this for you. He did not refuse to be a man. There was a lady in one of the churches that I served who was mentally as strong as any one of us. Mentally as strong as any one of us. But due to the weakness of her body, she was deformed. She was unable to talk outside of a kind of inarticulate grunts and groans. So no meaningful conversations. She was completely bound to a wheelchair, which she could only move slightly with the joystick of this electric wheelchair. So as sharp as any one of us, but there she was with all of her weaknesses on full display, and she knew it. It's one thing to have weaknesses and not know it or really feel the weight of it. It's another thing to fully have the weakness and know it, and to know it is on full display. I don't know, maybe that's a bit of a miss, but I think that's something of what Christ did for us. Fully God and fully man. He wasn't dulled or otherwise dead to the weaknesses that he took upon himself as full God and full man. He did all of this knowing full well what he was doing for us. In our flesh, the Godhead see veiled in our humanity, he did not refuse to be us. So that's what we know. Now, how does this benefit us? That's what we see in our second point. Our Savior does not stop being our mediator. He doesn't stop. He continues to represent us. As the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, of course, Christ is already resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he says in this context, Timothy, know this. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He does not stop being our mediator the minute the blood and the gore stopped on the cross. That was the atoning sacrifice that opens up the work of mediation, speaking on our behalf, representing us before the Father. He doesn't stop. Let me try to get at this with this, as maybe this is helpful. When someone goes through a traumatic experience, they oftentimes either forget the experience because it was so traumatic, they suppress the experience because it was so traumatic, they try not to remember the experience because it was so traumatic, and just completely get it out of their minds. What did the man, the God-man, do for us? Jesus Christ experienced the pain of hell, the weight of God's wrath against our sin. He was bloodied by men. He was bruised by his Father. He died an accursed death. If there was ever something you would think you would want to forget as quickly as humanly possible, you would think it would be this. Yes, I did this. I bore this. We don't need to talk about it anymore. Some men come back from war and they say, we really don't need to talk about that ever again because I don't want to relive it. I don't want to remember it. I don't want to think about it. Jesus Christ does not say that. All of the memories, the horrors of the cross, but rather as our mediator, he brings everything that he has done and everyone whom he represents with all that he knows about us to represent us before the Father, with his first-hand knowledge of our weakness. The one who did not refuse to be man does not stop pleading our case. He does not lose track of what it means to be in our flesh. He doesn't conveniently forget what it means to be human because he still has our humanity. He didn't just put it on for 32 years and say, well, that was interesting, and then puts it off. No, glorified as it may be, nonetheless, he still has our humanity. And with that humanity, with that first-hand experience in our flesh, what does he do? He comes before the Father and represents us as the man for men. He represents us as the man, Christ Jesus. That is verse 5. He speaks on our behalf. He pleads our cause. He pleads our case. That's how the doctrine of the incarnation benefits us. We have the best representative. In my better moments, when I'm not pulling out what hair I have, when I watch these town hall meetings, I confess I get what these people are saying. When they are saying, how can you represent me? They are saying, do you really know me? Can you really represent me? Because I want someone who really knows me. I don't want someone who is distant from me. I want someone who can truly represent me. That's what they're saying. So how does the doctrine of Christ's incarnation benefit us? We have the best representative, the absolute best representative, who does not repress or suppress his knowledge of us, but uses his innocence and perfect holiness to cover us. That is one of the lasting truths that I can remember from probably one of the first times I ever thought about this in any kind of meaningful way, that Christ knows me. All of us like to have a little bit of distance between us. None of us like to be fully transparent. Because if we were fully transparent, even with our spouses, they might say, really? That's what you think of sometimes? Or you've thought that? But Christ literally knows us inside out. He knows our inside. He knows our heart. He knows what our spouses don't even know about us. Whenever people have an inside track, whenever someone has inside information, typically these are the goods. I've got the goods on that person. And we use it to slander people. Slander is a heinous thing. It is so wicked, though, when it takes place in the church. Praise God that we have a mediator who knows every detail about us, and he doesn't slander us. But he represents us and says, Father, see me and see my innocence, and see my holiness, and see my purity, and cover them. See, now that's beautiful, and that's the benefit of this doctrine. It is so beautiful. We are covered. He does not use the knowledge that he has of us against us. He uses it to cover us. And here is where the whole idea of union with Christ becomes beautiful. And to my high school catechism class, this dovetails with what we have been studying, the Lord's Supper. We are so united to Christ, just like the bread and the wine become a part of us, we are a part of Christ. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. And when he looks at his Son, he sees us, because we are united to him, flesh, blood, body, and soul. That's the benefit. When you realize that that is the benefit, you live then to bless God and say, God, I want to live for you and thank you because this is what you have done for me. You take the knowledge that every person that would know that about me, they would use it against me. I just know they would use it against me. You don't use that against me. You would rather say, in innocence and purity, Father, see me, not their sin. And the Father says, I see you, Son. That is the love that we have through the Son, who does not stop representing us as our mediator. I hope that this changes the way you look into this week, because now we live to bless. We began the day in the house of the Lord. We end the day in the house of the Lord. We bracket it because we remember, God, that you have blessed us so much. And so, Father, use our lives now of all the benefits that we have received. Use our lives to bless you. May you go forth now and be a blessing as a blessed people. And may God be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies that abound in our hours, that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you allow us to know because you reveal it to us in your word. And thank you for connecting the dot by showing us the incredible benefit that comes from what has been revealed. And now, Father, in this week to come, use our lives to the vast benefits that you have given to us. May you use our lives to be those little lamps that we do not hide under a bushel, but we're going to let them shine, let them shine, let them shine, because we want Christ, our Savior, to shine. Thank you for the one who is chief among 10,000. Our souls and our hearts ache for the day when faith shall be given sight. We will no longer be weighed down by sin, but set free at last. Until that day, Lord, as we go back into the work week, may we labor to bless you. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.